Okay. This is the second second week in Lent, and we'll start with our prayer. The Lord has opened my ear to hear as those who are taught, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. Isaiah 50. O Lord Jesus Christ, who did walk the way of the cross as the obedient servant of God, open our ears, we ask you, and teach us by your Spirit, that we may not rebel but walk in the obedience of disciples who have learned of you, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, world without end. Amen. Oh, these are so nice. These are so nice. Okay, we are, the end of all things is at hand, as Peter says, and we're very close to that, actually. We are at the end of the fifth chapter, but not quite at the very end. And we can talk later about what that means for us, in terms of us reaching the very, very end, reaching the final verse. And we can discuss whether we're done with 1 Peter or we would like to talk about themes in 1 Peter that keep coming up. So we're not going sequentially, but hitting on, hey, he talks about this a lot and this a lot and this a lot. So can we talk about those things individually? We can do that too. We'll leave that discussion for later. But let's look at where we left off. So last week, what did Peter talk a lot about last week, last session? What was that all about? You don't have to give a straight, like a big, overarching answer, but just a little 1 point, 2 points. Milena, were you going to say something? Pastors, look at these huge markers that we got. Man, another one of our pastors complained about the markers. I won't say who. And here they are. Now they're huge. They're even in another language. So, pastor, somebody said, the other side of that, flock. Yeah. Anything else in the last bit from last week? Because this sort of continues from last week, too. This, what we're doing today, continues from last week. Just flows right into it. That's another big thing. Ooh, putting on. I love that verb. We're going to bring it up again. Putting on, dressing up in the best way possible. Yeah, anything else? What about this here? Let's talk about this. What's that section? It's very short, but what's important about that? What about pastors, is what I'm saying. What does he say?
Shepherds.
Yeah, yes, but what does he say to these? I mean, what's his goal here? Okay, so here, listen up. I'm going to give you some instruction. Yeah, he just doesn't say, hey, this is how you treat your pastors, or this is how you respect your pastors. But he gives instructions for pastors. Yeah. Don't be this, don't be that. Domineering. What are the three things he says? Domineering, compulsion, greedy. That's right. Compulsion, shameful gain, and domineering are the things he tells the pastors. Yeah. Care for your flock like God, right? As God would have you do. Yeah. And finally, all of you, right? That's how he finishes. All of you with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And then verse 6 begins with humble. That's right. Humble, humble. Let me just look at this very briefly. Let humility be on you, be put on you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So let's read that. Today we're going to look at 6 through 11. Here we go. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This reading sound familiar? Where'd you hear this? Remember? This week, if you were at Taizé on Wednesday night, this was the reading Pastor Nelson chose. And I thought it was very appropriate. If you were there, this is what we heard. We heard from the end of 1 Peter. And it's very apt in Lent for us to read this too, not because of necessarily the sufferings of Christ, but our own sufferings in the world, our own sufferings in our faith, and what we look for toward in the future. So let's go at it in our sheet. Humility again. One person, churchman says, Peter puts exaltation off until the world to come, because the only true exaltation is the one which is immutable and eternal. Exaltation in this world is neither secure nor firm, but leads rather to eternal humiliation. For it is easier to be humiliated than it is to be exalted. So the idea of immutability and firmness have come up in Peter before. You guys remember that? All the way in the beginning, if you turn to the beginning of your letter, one page, and you look at verse 4, he talks about this inheritance that we have. And how does he describe this inheritance? What are the words that he uses?
Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading.
Yeah, it's beautiful. You can't change it. The inheritance is firm and it's immutable. It can't be changed. And it's for you. All right, so when he talks about this idea of humility and of exaltation, the exaltation that we get in this world may not be immutable, may not be unchanging, may not be imperishable or unfading. Right? The crowns, let's say, the crown that the king has on his head. Right? How many kings have lost their heads? So in that sense of exaltation, right? Famous people who were exalted at one point in their careers because of one thing or another are now not exalted at all. Change, right? And so Peter here is talking about this exaltation that will come is an exaltation that is unchanging. Because if you seek exaltation now, you might have it for a week, you might have it for a year, you might have it for 50 years. But there's no guarantee. There is no guarantee. The only guarantee is of eternal exaltation. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now here at this end, this idea is brought back up. His mighty hand is the strongest. The mighty hand of God is what's the most firm thing. Not us relying on ourselves. So when he says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. You might think, man, God's just pushing us down under his mighty hand. But it's quite the opposite. His hand is on us. And whose other hand would we want on us but God's own mighty hand? Because it's a hand that protects. It's a hand that cares. It's a hand that leads us. The messianic life is possible only under this condition, that we trust God absolutely in every circumstance. And that's what he means. That's what all that mighty hand of God, that's all that means. In every circumstance, we trust God. And of course, we hear this all the time, right? But what does that mean practically for us? What did it mean for Peter? What did it mean for his listeners who are seeing persecution coming on the horizon, this minority in the church? Just trust him. Trust him. He'll exalt you. And then he starts talking about anxieties. Casting all your anxieties. I love this verb. We're going to get to it. And point B, but point A. So there is this this usage that you see of the word anxieties in other books in the New Testament. Can we look at a few of them? Can somebody maybe at this table here look up the Matthew passage? Somebody in this middle table here, the Mark passage. Somebody back here, the Luke 8 passage. Luke 21. Can one of you look up Luke 21? And somebody back there, 2 Corinthians 11. Just so we see how this sounds in other contexts, this word anxiety. And I want us to note that it's not all translated in the same way, this word. Casting all your anxieties, verse 7, Merimnon. All right, can we hear what Jesus says in Matthew 13?
The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful.
What's that a reference to, that reading? What's the context of that reading? Parable of the sower. That's right. Yeah. So what's the word for anxieties there?
I've got the NIV.
Yeah, that's fine.
The worries.
The worries of this life. Yeah, excellent. The Mark 4. Is it over here? Yeah, please.
I'm gonna start with 18.
Oh, okay.
And others are the ones sown among the thorns.
Uh-huh.
They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful.
Yeah. This is taking me down a path I didn't think I was going to go, but there's this idea, at least in the first two readings, which are very close to each other, but an idea of unfruitfulness. Unfruitfulness perhaps caused by, how is it said in yours?
Worries,
right? In your specific reading, worries. Yours says cares, right? Okay, let's keep going. Who had Luke 8? Luke 8. Did you guys have Luke 8 back there, Kara? Oh, beautiful.
Same parable.
Beautiful.
And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those that hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. So the fruit doesn't mature.
Right. They hear it. Luke 21, Yes, please.
Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap.
What's the context here? All right, let's not make this exactly what I'm doing. Just pulling these verses out of context just because it has the word. But what's the context of this? Where is it in the Gospel of Luke? Is it right in the beginning? Is it right at the end? Yeah, it's quite at the end. It's chapter 21, right? You don't have a lot of more pages to flip before you get to the very end of Luke. So what can Jesus be talking about here? Usually the end of a gospel. Jesus is talking about the end of the world. Yeah, the end of all things. And I love that because it brings back that word. It's not just the anxieties of life, but now it's the anxieties of the end. Can you read that again, Martha? I really like that verse.
Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap.
Unexpectedly. Okay, we're going to come back to those words. And then finally, 2 Corinthians. Somebody back there? Who got 2 Corinthians?
And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me and my anxiety for all the churches.
Oh, that's right. So it's Paul, obviously, right? 2 Corinthians. There's a lot going on in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is not easy for him to deal with, a lot of problems. So he's telling them, hey man, dealing with you lot is not always easy. It's causing me anxieties. Read that again. Again, this is him admitting to his listeners what church work is doing to him in a very serious way.
And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches.
My worries, my cares for all the churches, right? The daily pressure. Yeah. So that's very interesting that Paul uses that word too. Now we have Peter, right? Cast all your anxieties on him. I have to take this away because I keep trying to look at it and it's last week's. These uses are never positive, meaning they are, I wrote, explicitly negative. These anxieties, these worries, right? Paul is the only one that you could say, well, maybe he's saying that he cares a lot, this pressure. But, you know, daily pressure, that's a strong word for this to be a positive. But all of these are not necessarily good. Because especially the Jesus ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the end, this is what happens to that seed, right? Unfruitfulness because of this. And it's not a seed that has not been, right, cast. We've heard the word, but the worries and cares have caused unfruitfulness. Every single one of us in this room knows what this is. Every single person knows what being the worst case scenario is, you being paralyzed by worries, cares, and anxieties. Right? You cannot move forward. You cannot progress in whatever task is in front of you. You are unfruitful at the end of the day. I mean, we come to that reality because every one of us knows this. So I'm not pointing fingers. Right here, the fingers, right? You are stuck, paralyzed. And Jesus talks about it. Paul is talking about it. Now Peter talks about it in this way. These worries can paralyze you. But he says something that's very interesting, the way that he words it. So how does he talk about humility? I wrote this, right? What do we do with humility in the previous section? We put it on, right? Make sure you put it on nice and snug. Make sure it fits you well. Stretch it out in front of the mirror so your sleeves aren't too short. button it so you know that it fits you. Put it on. Put it on. You're going to look great in it. But then he comes to anxieties, and what does he say? Cast off. Cast off. Just throw it out. But here's the best part. Here's the best part. Cast your anxieties into the trash, or cast it, you know, somewhere next to your bed, or put it in the closet. What does he say? Is that what he's saying? Cast your anxieties away? What is he saying? On him. Isn't that terrible, but beautiful? Right? Because if you're casting it on him, remember, he's the mighty hand guy. He's the one that's protecting you. I love this because it's so easy to cast our anxieties on myself. It's so easy for me to cast my anxieties on you. It's so easy to cast my anxieties on the church. It's so easy because you guys are so close. So you bear my anxieties. I'm going to throw it on you. But no, this is what's so beautiful about this end. All of you are anxious, and only one person deserves all of your anxieties, because there's only one person who cares entirely for you. And it's God. So cast all your anxieties on him. Right? It's what I've heard before of our sins. Right? When you're at the rail, kneeling down, you're throwing it everything over the rail. He loves it when you throw your sins over the rail at him. So then you leave that rail just with him and not with your sins. It's a little bit like that with the anxieties. If you cast it on him, they're his now. Right? It's what we say at the baptisms. Now that this child has become your child, it's yours. This child, you take care of it. My anxieties, you take care of it. That's what it means to give God all these. God can handle it. Yeah, trust me. He can handle your anxieties. So then, this is from a psalm. So we believe that Peter might have gotten this from Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Remember that? We were talking about that before. The firm, not moved, immovable, unchanged. So put on humility and cast off anxiety. I love that. Putting on and casting off. It's all very real. It's all very physical language that Peter uses here. Why? Be sober-minded and watchful. Watch and resist. How has Peter taught us to do this so far in his epistle? How has he taught us to, do you guys remember different parts that he's said to us to just be on the lookout? Verse 7 of chapter 5. I'm sorry, go ahead. 4:7.
Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray.
Clear-minded. That's right. Yeah, so this is not the first time Peter talks about this either. All right. 4:12. Right, we talked about this extensively. Hey, don't be surprised. The fiery trial's coming. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. But don't be surprised. But now he uses these two imperatives. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Again, that verse. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. So Hilary of Arles. There's a world of difference between God and the devil. If you resist God, he will destroy you. But if you resist the devil, you will destroy him. That's so wonderful. It doesn't take much to destroy the devil. You just resist him, right? You're not putting on fighting gear. I'm not talking about what Paul was talking about in his letter with put on the armor of salvation. I'm talking about you're not going out into battle against the devil. He's coming at you, and all you're doing is standing and resisting. Standing and resisting. You're not looking for a fight, is what I'm saying. That's a good way to put it, right? You're seeing the devil over there. You're not running in looking for a fight with him. He's going to come to you. Don't worry. So resist when he does. He gives these imperatives. Be watchful, sober-minded. What is ironic with Peter saying be watchful? Right? Exactly. This is funny because this is the guy who... What's the story? Anybody want to tell us the story? Since you mentioned it, Emily, you want to give it a try?
The Garden of Gethsemane. He and James and John fell asleep while Jesus was praying.
All right, and that's what Jesus said to them, right? Hey, just fall asleep, right? Don't worry about me. I'll be okay. You can fall asleep.
No, he said, watch with me.
Oh, sounds a lot like what Jesus says, right? Be watchful. And this is exactly what Peter is saying. Hey, I fell asleep once, let me tell you. So now hey, just be watchful. So this is, if you have your ears open, you make 100 connections from Peter falling asleep to Peter and the feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and now him talking to the shepherds. Right? All of these things are in there. You just have to listen for him. Yeah, so we have that. Be watchful. Now the be sober-minded in point four there. So this is not the first time that Peter says this. Can you open to these two verses for me? 1:13 and 4:7. Just so we listen to him saying that again. Somebody got 1:13. Just easy. Both are easy. Just one flip. 4:13. Anybody? I mean, sorry. No. I mix them up. 1:13.
Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
What's the first words there of that verse you just read?
Prepare your mind.
Prepare your minds and be sober-minded. There's some preparation that's required. Yeah, and then 4:7, somebody there?
The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers.
Yeah, so I think, was it Kathy or Penny who read that before? Yeah, Penny, that's right. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What does this mean for us? We don't talk this way today. We don't use that term, sober-minded. So I said to be calm and collected in spirit. What are we talking about here? What does sober-minded mean in the 21st century today here in Wheaton, Illinois? How do you read this?
Think with a clear head.
Okay. I like that.
I'm thinking of the opposite.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, being sober versus not sober. DUI, driving under the influence.
Uh-huh.
Alcohol, whatever, that's screwing your mind up.
How is that the opposite of what Nancy said?
Well, she's talking about being alert, doing this, and this is the opposite is what it's like.
Oh, I understand. You're thinking in opposites, right? You're not saying sober-minded is driving drunk. I see. Yes. Just on the record.
You can understand the word.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Better.
That's right. Yeah.
The lack.
Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah. Anybody else? Sober-minded. Yes, please, Julie.
Like someone said clear-minded, but it also is like your mind is full of the truth. Like you're grounded in the truth of who God is, who you are, and what he's called for you.
And so you have a mind that is full of truth things that are moving. Tossed by every little wave.
In Brazil, we have a saying, right, Milena? And you can back me up on this. And if you say we don't, then I'm just making it up. Ele perdeu o norte. He lost his north. What does that mean? He lost his north. Right? It's a compass thing. Yeah, so I think what you said is exactly that. Right? Here's north, and if you don't have it on your compass, you're lost. So is it clear-headed? Yes. Sober-minded. But I think to add on, to pile on to this definition in a beautiful way, I think Julie added it so well. It's clear-headed, but what makes you clear-headed? Right? What makes you have the, is it just, oh, I'm not thinking about anything today? Because then there's also another Brazilian saying, saying an empty head is the devil's playground. Right? I think that's also here too. So it's not clear-headed in that way. But yeah, so a clear head means you are thinking rightly. But how do you think rightly? What's in your head that makes you have the capacity to think rightly, to think straightly? Right? I've heard Pastor Brzezik says that one of the most difficult things nowadays is for people to think from point A to point B to point C. We just can't. We want to get to point C as quick as we can, and then we get lost, and then because we... But what's this clear-headedness? So this north, have we lost our north? Right? And what is our north? And how are we moving toward this? Are we moving together? Are we moving independently? Yeah, because there's a roaring lion out there, and he would love to have somebody to sink his teeth into, is what Peter is saying. So Job 1, 6 and 7. The great accuser, the adversary, Satan, is going to and fro the earth and walking up and down it, is how it says in Job. Right? So the adversary is doing something similar in Peter. He's prowling around. Right. Yes?
Can I say, when you were saying how, like, today, you know, to get from A to C, and, you know, we don't do it well because we don't stop and follow all the instructions. So as we follow our true north, or focus on that, to just pause long enough to think about this, you know, Satan, the great accuser, walking up and down and sideways all the time, and the lion is there. I mean, that's a chilling statement to think about, both of those.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that could be, you know, that's going to point me right back to the north, and, you know, because...
Yeah.
I don't know, it's just...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There are no lions here, I guarantee it.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? Except... Right, the Lion of Judah, right, which is an interesting thing that he puts here for us. The lion who is the adversary, which everybody here has heard of in this letter. They might not have lions as like African lions maybe in this time, but maybe they do. When I used to watch National Discovery Channel back when it was actual animals on Discovery Channel, I was like 11. I love those. Ah, oh, those programs are my favorite. They're like half an hour specials on some animal or some plant. And some of those, like lion ones or African animals, cheetahs, I remember, because they were my favorite, their region where they lived was much larger than it is today, right? So you'd have cheetahs in Saudi Arabia, you'd have cheetahs in the Middle East, where now that's much smaller and they're mostly in Africa. So lions, I think, is a similar thing, right? I think these folks are not... They might not be too far from them that they've actually heard a living, roaring lion, right, in the bush, seeking somebody to devour. Yeah, right. So that was a good comment. Chilling realities of the Christian life. But then, next page, back He says, Augustine, who could avoid encountering the teeth of this lion if the lion of the tribe of Judah had not conquered? Right? So Augustine, he gets both of these lions. The lion that's roaring around, but then the lion who has conquered. And if you want some lion references, the lion, the tribe of Judah, is Genesis 49. We're not going to go to it, but you can later. And then all the way at Revelation. So you have bookends of this, of the lions. As the reality of God's final victory approaches, a high state of alert is called for. Because in this very time, the enemy steps up the intensity of his opposition to the rule of God and his Messiah. Right? So we could imagine that the roaring lion is roaring even louder nowadays because the rule and reign of God is much closer. So he intensifies his game and we stand firmer and firmer, more and more firm. The fight against the devil is Jesus' fight, not ours. We resist him because Jesus is risen from the dead. It's all we have to go on. In the best sense of the term, it's all we have to go on is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And how smart we are, and not how smart we are, or how fast we can run or talk. We resist the devil because we are filled with the Spirit of Christ. There's no other way to resist. You can't point to how much you have, the car you drive, the job you have, the friends you have, the clothes you're wearing, how clean your house is, how punctual you are. None of those things will resist the devil. Right? It's what's in you, what's been put in you. Which name comes out of your mouth first when the devil tempts you? I can hold on. Is it I? Is that the first name that comes out of your mouth when the temptation of the devil comes? Or is it, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner? So whose name comes out of your mouth when you're tempted? Then I love this because we just talked about the chilling reality that you might be in this north alone, or the devil is prowling around you and you're alone. Chilling. But then in the next verse, he says, hey, don't worry about it, because you know what? Know that there are a lot of people suffering this just like you are. Right? The devil's around a bunch of other people too that are firm in Christ, not just you. Ever since the beginning of time, it has been the luck of the righteous to suffer. And what a shame it would be if you were to be the only ones unable to endure this. So we have the same hope and share in the same spirit of glory when they participate in Christ's suffering. When they do so, they resist the devil and are finished with sin. So we might say, no one can understand what I'm going through. Right, I'm suffering this alone. Nobody else is suffering this. Nobody's been through this before. That's the worst kind of suffering. The worst kind of suffering sometimes is not the suffering itself, but the idea that no one else knows what I'm going through. And I'm lonely in my suffering. Perhaps the loneliness in suffering is worse to many people than what the root of the suffering is in itself. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, hey, whoa, 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 you're not alone. Trust me. The entire church suffers with you. All kinds of people all over the world going through the same thing. Now, there are two things we can do. Say to Peter, thanks for letting us know. Or we can say, hey, are you guys suffering just like I am? Because I'm suffering a bit. You know what I'm saying? Peter says that you guys might be suffering too. So can we talk about it? You know? So we can either do one of those three. These are the options that we have. And the first one is not very nice, of just saying, oh yeah, I guess there are a lot of people suffering. Cool. Okay. Or we can actually move with this information and say, I guess I'm not alone. And I guess you're not alone. And you're not alone because Peter says we're not alone in our sufferings. Right? So can we take that step in not suffering alone? Because he says we're not. So can we act like we're not? Right? The brotherhood he talks about. The brotherhood. And I put there in the handout that's he uses this language too before. Because a brotherhood is a bunch of people, a bunch of brothers and sisters. And a bunch of sheep together, right, is the flock. So he's used this before. Right? It's not the first time he refers to us collectively, the flock of God, the brotherhood of Christians. Brotherhood, obviously, in the sense of brothers and sisters together. That's what the Greek means. But we can't. Brethrenhood doesn't sound really good. Yeah. So, in just a little bit, I love this phrase that he says, after you have suffered just a little while, Jesus will come back to make all things new. Vindication will come, but it will come from God according to God's time. So then we get closer and closer to the end. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will do all of these beautiful things. Restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. So one commentator noted this, and I thought this was interesting. So if you have the ability to go back and forth to verse 1:3 and 5:10, he says that it's really the same thing. He begins and ends the letter in a similar way. Somebody read 1:3.
Praise be to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Praise be to Christ, and this is what he has done for us. Because of his great, is it mercy there? Yes, of his great mercy. So you got those three things. Praise, because of this, and we are this. Now at the very end, 5:10, can somebody read that?
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in
God
Christ,
of all grace,
will himself restore, confirm, strengthen,
and do these things. Yeah. So you might see the parallelism. Right, here's God, praise to him. Because of mercy, because of grace, he says, the God of all grace called us into his eternal glory. So in verse 1, the verb that has to do with, not verse 1, chapter 1, the verb that has to do with us is born again. And the verb that has to do with us in chapter 5 is called. One is born again through the resurrection, and the other one is called into his eternal glory. The God of all grace, the God of mercy. Grace and mercy. So we have this sameness in the beginning and in the end, reminding us who, what, and now who we are, or what we are. So suffering for the Christian must not end in bitterness, resentment, or despair, because we have hope. The same hope that he started this letter with is the hope that he ends the letter with. So then at the very, very end of our section today, verse 11, there is a praise to God, a doxology. Right? The doxology that sometimes when we say that word doxology, we think of praise God from whom all blessings flow. Right? The word praise. And then we say how great he is. Praise him, all creatures here below. So we have, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. At the end of the day, it's all his. And he takes care of it all, including your anxieties, including everything that you're suffering along with your brothers and your sisters in the church. You're under his mighty hand, and the devil is prowling around, but we're resisting him, firm in our faith, because we have the morning star that we look to, how fair and bright, right? That was born a few months ago at Christmas, because we have him as our north. So all these things come together in the end, in this powerful ending where he talks about suffering and lions and resisting and suffering, and then finally the end. What do we say about this? What do you think of this little end? Not little, I don't mean to say that, but what do you think of this wrap up of Peter? Julie?
I feel like it's final hope. Like, we're drawing the comparison between the beginning of the book and the end, but I feel like the beginning of the book, because it talks about you're born again, it's like your new life as a Christian.
Oh.
And here it's like, in the end, you're going to, then it's eternal glory. Like,
yeah.
Here's your life on earth, here's your life that he's given you here and now. Here's the future that you hope you have to look forward to.
So you're saying that Peter begins in the beginning and ends with our continuation, right? This is how we keep walking. Oh, I like that. Yeah. Anything else that we come to think of in this? Yeah, Kathy.
Well, he's talking about everything that God does, that he calls us. And even though we're suffering, he will restore us. He will make us strong and firm and steadfast. And it's just acknowledging that he has this power forever and ever. So,
yeah.
You know, we're kind of walking along, but we have to remember he called us. We didn't decide we were just going to.
Yeah, yeah.
But he called us and he enabled us.
The commentaries like to say this, that the word restore that he uses there, he will restore you, is the same word that the Gospels use to. Peter? Ooh, I have to go back. But mending their nets. They were restoring their nets so they could work again. Right? The net's broken, and he's going to restore it. It's been used. It's been worn. It's right, because new things by definition aren't broken, right? So if you need some restoration, that means that you've been useful, right? So there's that idea of what restore means. But I want to keep this in mind. I like, you guys let me write some really ugly, unfruit, that's not. Nobody said anything. Jeez. Thought you guys were going to be. Yeah. Unfruitfulness, right? What are worries and cares? And maybe we can hit that again next time we're in some next sessions. Next week, we're going to finish with the end. Because the final greeting, right? Almost all letters have a greeting and a final greeting. Right, and so the final greeting is he just closes up, and of course it's theologically important, but I want to see what his interesting different things that he says in his final greeting that's different than some of the things that Paul says, for example, and so we'll talk about that. So let's pray, and let's go. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, see you guys on Sunday.